Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And, you know that we are coming to the close of this very wonderful epistle, and we have been dealing with the practical aspect beginning from chapter 4. And in chapter 6, we've been looking at the spiritual warfare and the armory, weapons the Lord has provided for that warfare. We know that we have decided to go slow, picking them up one by one, because each one of them is very, very important to remember and appreciate. Last week, we looked at the helmet of salvation, the necessity of protecting the mind and guarding the mind from corrupt thoughts and thoughts that are really carnal and worldly. They eventually influence our acts and our desires. We saw how salvation is our chief theme if we keep the mind safe and pure, to keep it on the Lord, to keep our thoughts on that great work of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ dying love. It is such a great theme. The more you think of it, and the more you are amazed at it, that the wonder of the love of Christ, it should always melt us. And we tell ourselves that if we want to keep ourselves from growing spiritually cold, make it a habit of every day, at least once. If you have a particular difficulty in keeping the heart warm, then do it twice, morning and evening, a kind of a prescription, ponder Calvary. Think of the wonder of salvation. But think of it, it's such an amazing thing. If you think of the fact, remember last week we put that side by side, the fact that this is a temporary world, this is a dying world, this world will pass away, and yet we have hope beyond this life, and this is all purchased for us by the Savior. It makes things so different, and it makes us feel so privileged to be children of God. So we want to keep our thoughts and our heads full of issues of salvation to keep us from despair, because in warfare the enemy, if he cannot actually knock you down, he actually wants to wear you out with despair. So if you are despairing, you are discouraged, then you won't fight at all. And so to keep salvation in view and to remember that we are going to be with the Lord. We will see Him one day. Heaven is our eternal home. We are not children of this earth. Let this earth do all it can against us. We will leave it by the grace of God to the everlasting realms. And these things ever keeps our spirits up, you see. And we can almost go on many times as if we never get tired, because these things are always moving to reflect and to think about. But we come to this very, very wonderful weapon again, verse 17. And the helmet of salvation, I beg your pardon, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we come to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Well, the Roman soldier always had a sword. That was his only offensive weapon. Of course, if there are a number of them, others may be holding slings, as we mentioned the last time, the war club, the other items also. But this was the chief, the main weapon, because it's easier to wield, especially in hand-to-hand warfare. The others, because of their weight, can sometimes be a little difficult to use them. If the enemies are far off, you may want to try them. But when the enemy is so close and is engaging in a hand-to-hand battle, well, the sword is the ready weapon for you. And the sword is usually short. Even the nowadays, we know that there are kinds that are long, and they are suspended on the girdle or the waist belt. That's why it is suspended. And then it is often carried in a sheath or the scabbard where it is kept, so that it is safe, even for the one who is carrying it. And as I mentioned, this is his chief weapon, and he must know how to wield it. Like the shield, somebody's readiness for warfare was often determined by whether he's able to handle the sword. If he could not handle it, then of course, he is not war ready. And so the apostle applies that to the word of God. He says, the word of God is our sword. And look at how he calls it, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's important the apostle calls it this way, the sword of the Spirit. And it brings a number of things to mind, because they are important to start with. It tells us that it is his own sword. The word of God belonged to the Holy Spirit. It is his. And so he intends to wield it through us. I'll speak a little more about that later. It is his. We must always bear that in mind. If the word of God is his, he is the one who breathed it. We call that inspiration. He is the one who breathed into men to write the Holy Scripture. I'm sure you know that what he did was to give them the truth and enlighten their minds so much that they wrote down exactly as he wanted them to write, so that even to the very words used were the very words God intended. And so, this is the basis why we can take do word studies of the scriptures, because we say that they are deliberately used. They are not just accident. The Lord did not just give the writers of scripture the idea and then they put it in their own words. No, he gave them the exact word. He did not dictate to them in every case, a few cases of dictation in scripture, but he actually so came upon them. You remember when the Spirit of the Lord enveloped Mary so that she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. She had the seed of that baby in her womb. The Spirit came upon the scripture writers also, so that what they wrote was the very mind of God. And so that it is his tells us that scripture was breathed from him. It is he who gave it. It also tells us that it is his tells us that it is sufficient. The Holy Spirit, if this is the only offensive weapon given to us, will it lack anything? Obviously, if he did lack anything, then he's going to leave us vulnerable. We can easily be, we will find a situation that we cannot use the word to deal with, and things like this. And I'm sure you may know, when I was coming, I really had the opportunity to be reading about this. You know that something immensely has changed the Christian world. There's this whole what is called the Christian counseling movement. You know what they are? This Christian counseling movement. Now, the problem with them is they try to use the ideas of psychology and psychiatry and then mix them up with the Bible. The idea is the fundamental idea is that, oh, there are things that the Bible doesn't speak about. There are things that the Bible doesn't help us about. So if psychiatry and psychology can give us some help about the world, we want to simply take it and then maybe polish it here and there with the Bible and things like those. Well, we say no. If this is the only offensive weapon the Spirit is giving to us, we can assume that it is absolutely sufficient. When we go to the war front, we are confident that the sword will be enough for every case we meet. And so this is intended to arouse confidence in us. That they that handle the word, they that live under the rule of the word, they that respect the word and want it to direct all their paths are entirely safe. They do not have to fear anything. The Bible is absolutely sufficient. And this confidence, let me just read you this. And it's a beautiful description. Psalm 45, and this is a psalmist, Psalm 45 and verses 3 and 4. And this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, but he speaks with that confidence in his sword. And so Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 45 verses 3 and 4. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And so this is the Messiah who is pictured as having his sword on his thigh. In fact, he's also pictured the same, remember, in Revelation, with a sword on his thigh, going on a warfare. And the psalmist is saying, he will ride prosperously. He will succeed with a sword in his hand. He will surely succeed and accomplish all his purposes. And I'm sure you know that passage in Hebrews where it tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And It deals with just with that, because it gives us some details there which I will not be enlarging, but I will be making brief references to them. And so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How deep it gets. The Bible, the scriptures, the words of the Lord, how deep it gets into the soul and laid open people's motives and interests, people's intentions and thoughts, when they try to cover it with all kinds of excuses, how the scriptures lay them open. And that the next verse we address says that, and they lay it open before the Lord with whom they have to do. And so scripture is this, so as I said, it stirs confidence in us. My dear friends, we really have to ask ourselves, my dear friends, we want to, even at this very early stage, how much is our confidence in the scriptures? Do you really think that this is where I must search out all wisdom, all light, all knowledge? I hear I must test all idea and all opinions, every counsel, from wherever, from whatever source, it is here I want to test and see they are worth. Now, this is the kind of confidence the Spirit Himself stirs in us. And so, this, the sword of the Spirit reminds us of this fact that if it is His, obviously it is authoritative, isn't it? It is authoritative also, because He is God. When God speaks, He doesn't allow us to really have option to decide whether we listen to it or not. So remember, we often say that once we are clear of the will of the Lord and what God says, we do not listen to anyone. No one's word is important then. Once we are sure what God has said and what He's taught us, that it is the sword of the Spirit also teaches us that we are privileged. He is giving that sword to us. We have His word with us, and that He will want to wield that sword through us. And this should so much encourage us and so much stir us to want to know the scriptures. Friends, I always think that it will never be possible for any Christian to think that he knows the Bible enough. You are always, I do not know about you, my dear friend, but you come to this book and you feel like you are such an ignorant person. There's so much you do not know. There's so much you still, some you knew and forgotten. Others, you are now appreciating them afresh. And you see that there's so much, you know, sometimes you grow jealous about some of the reasonings of the Old Testament prophets. You wish you knew them all. Take the prophet Isaiah. He has some of the powerful reasonings with people. And you wish you knew them. But of course you don't know, unless you go to refer them. Things like this. How you wish you knew the Bible. I read a story years ago of a country, I forget what that country was, but the Christians heard that there was going to be persecution, and in that persecution we're going to take all their Bibles and burn them. So you know what the Christians decided to do? They decided to memorize all the Bible. So they let them take it away to save in their heads and in their hearts. I do not know how far they went, but that would have been an amazing pursuit, isn't it? To really have the word, really in their hearts and in their minds. Take the material away, they will still have them in their hearts. Friends, this is the sword of the Spirit. I really want us to feel privileged. My dear friends, you know, when you get up in the morning, you have to go to the word. Thank the Lord. Lord, I thank you that I can get up and go to your word. I mean, this is a privilege. I am coming under the feet of the Lord to learn from Him, the Lord of glory, and I'm invited to come. This must also fill us with a sense of privilege. Remember, it is the Spirit's sword. It is His. And so we are so privileged. And those of us who have the privilege of preaching it, I think sometimes it is overwhelming. You know, friends, believe me, sometimes I think the preaching ministry, it's so overwhelming. You think of the wonder. So that really you are amazed. How can God choose mere men to be teachers of His word? And so if you are privileged to be one of those, well, you feel so, so so privileged to the point that sometimes it melts you down. I'm a preacher of the word. I'm allowed to be one to open up God's word with the help of the Lord himself. You're a Sunday school teacher. And you teach the children. Oh, let this come afresh to your mind. Here am I. I'm the Lord's representative. I am here with the sword of the Spirit in my hand to wield something into the hearts of these little ones. And I'm the one privileged of the Lord to do this. Never undermine that. Never underestimate that. Friends, I dare you. There's no work under the whole heavens that can be comparable to that. We often say that if we had all the qualifications of the world and there was the opportunity to be a preacher of the world, would have chosen that quickly still. Because you know, it's such a thing. The sense of privilege is so great, and we must never throw it away, friends. I say that again. There's no work under the sun comparable to that. That I am a Sunday school teacher, and I stand representing the Lord, teaching his mind. And I know that one day when we stand in glory, and we stand with the Savior, and our minds, all the cloud is removed, and our minds are made clearer, we will be amazed that we were the ones who were allowed even to speak in his name to the up and coming generation. We'll be amazed, the wonder and the privilege it is. May we see that even now, my dear friends. I want to speak of it as the only offensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon we have. And remember, the sword is often two-edged. It has the two sides. It cuts both ways. As I said, it's the only weapon. The only offensive weapon given to us. The Roman soldier I mentioned may have a number. But interestingly, the Apostle Paul leaves us with only one. To teach us that the Christian really has only one offensive weapon in this world. It's the Word of God. And so let's ask the question. Now, when we take this offensive weapon, what are we fighting against? What are we assaulting? What are we attacking? All the other weapons have put us in a good defense so that we ourselves are safe and are not cut down. Now, once we have the sword of the Spirit in our hands, what are we attacking? What are we aiming at? What is its purpose at all? First, we have to be very clear about this. I want to first of all mention the overall aim that the scripture tells us. And then I will come to some specific things. It will not be exhaustive, it will not be all of it, but that we fight against. So the overall aim is this. Turn with me, dear friends. It's very important to grasp this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Apostle Paul says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And what does he do? To the pulling down of strongholds, then, he expounds that. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We say, this is the grand purpose of the sword. In fact, this is the grand purpose of the Christians' strivings and labor in this world. And so with the weapon of the sword in our hands, this is our chief purpose. We do not war, says the apostle, carnally. We do not depend on human schemes and tricks and things like this. We seek to be utterly sincere and genuine in all our dealings with people. In the world, to be able to be a schemer and half a liar in order to be able to beat the system and browbeat the ideas of people and get them to do things, they will congratulate themselves, isn't it? If they can just tell half a lie and get their things through, well, they praise themselves. Never for the Christian. Because the
the Lord will not be with us. He never blesses a lie. He never blesses untruth or deception or clever tactics. You know, we say these things. These things have no place among the Lord's people in the church and Christian relations and all this. We seek to be utterly genuine. Open our hearts. Not really pulling secret strings and things like these things are possible because I'm very shameful. They must never be found among the Lord's people. In the world, it's superb. As long as it gives you your purpose and it accomplishes your aim. But among us, it's a shame. Because the Lord would dishonor it and bring it down. The Lord would disgrace it. And so we abhor it entirely. And so the apostle Paul says, our weapon is not carnal. We do not use these carnal schemes and tricks and manipulations that the worldlings like to use. We do not want any of them. But the weapons we use, he says, but are mighty through God. Because it works through God. It's God who must make it effectual. If God will not bless it, it's useless. What we try to do, we look entirely and depend entirely upon the Lord to make it successful and to own it and bless it. Friends, this is why, you know, we say constantly, I'm glad that the next week the other weapon, which is very close to the word, is prayer. And it is purposeful, I believe, that the Holy Spirit made it so that right after the word you have the prayer, as the apostle said in Acts, also chapter 6. And so, this is how we demonstrate that we depend on the Lord to make it successful, that when we have done our labor, we throw ourselves upon the Lord in earnest prayer, and that's all we can do, and look to Him to bless it. And so it's only mighty through God. Only God makes it effectual. Never ourselves. Never. So we never trust anything of ourselves. Self-confidence is never. I'm sure we say this regularly, so you know. The world needs self-confidence. They want it, they need it, because they have nothing except themselves, and so they must try and boost anything they can manage within themselves. Leave them, that's all they have. They have nothing else. Christians don't talk about self-confidence. You know, they are giving this things to our children, isn't it? Oh, be self-confident. No, we don't say such things. We say, trust in the Lord. And that's far more powerful. Because it does two things. It's fixed a person. If the person really knows the Lord, then the idea that I trust in the Lord both fills him with the courage to do it as well as the humility. Self-confidence really will make the person do it and then be proud in himself. And so trust in the Lord does both. It is so safe. And it doesn't really let you accomplish a thing and at the end of the day leave you a proud and haughty person. And so we only say trust in the Lord. How do I trust God in practical things? Okay, I'm going to lift up something. I'm sure I can't. And people say, hey, be self-confident. And if I tell the person trust in the Lord, how does it work? And it's simply those that the person recognizes with his mind entirely. I'm assuming the person is a Christian. His mind is entirely upon the Lord. Looking upon him, praying in his heart, Lord, uphold me. Lord, strengthen me. And then the person goes ahead to do what he can, looking to the Lord. And so, my dear friends, we say that our weapon is mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, there are strongholds to deal with. And the strongholds here chiefly are the human mind, as you see in the next verse. It's interesting, isn't it? Apostle Paul pictures the human mind as a stronghold, a castle. A castle with these fortifications all around it, with these strong, towering walls around it, and huge gates everywhere. How do you pull it down? And Apostle Paul says, well, we don't need carnal weapons. The weapons that are available to us, they work through God. It is God who makes them successful. And then it makes us pull down the strong. And so he explains it more. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations. This is what we aim at. To cast down imagination. We want to cast down all human ideas that are contrary to that of Christ. All human opinions that make them rebellious against Christ. The entire verse makes that clear. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. It is high because that is how the world regards it. Oh, this is supposed to be a learned person. Oh, this is supposed to be an intelligent person. Oh, this is supposed to be a very clever idea. And the world almost worship it. And they want to fall down before it. We say, no, if that thought is opposed to Christ, it's not really high. It has to be brought down. It has to be really humiliated and brought to size, we say. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that begins to suggest that the knowledge of God is something inferior. And these days are quite sad, my dear friends. I sometimes speak with, there was a time I was speaking with one young lady who had finished the university. I was trying to encourage her that this is what many Christians have done, who have honored the Lord in their generation. They went to the university, they learned whatever course they learned, but they held high the word in their hearts and minds. And they told themselves, any ideas that are really taught out there, that is against this teaching of Scripture, cannot be right. And so some of them, this is what led to some Christians. I do not know many of them in Ghana, if I don't know any at all, but in Europe and America, Christians who champion Christian line in some things. So he is, for example, it is some of them that are now writing very good books for us, for example, about psychology and psychiatry. They themselves are psychiatrists. They themselves are psychologists. And they come to tell us, to warn us, be careful, Christian churches, to think that our psychology has anything to offer you. Your Bible is sufficient. Because all the ideas there are from atheists who really, right from the beginning, say, we can do without God. Let us lay a foundation that is anti-God, that is opposed to everything spiritual and everything. But we are going to design it in such a way that we tell people we are shaping humanity and we are shaping society. Then we'll all be hooked on, isn't it? We think it's a nice thing. And some of these ones wrote warning books because they have been there. And they knew it. And they would not yield. But unfortunately, you see, I don't know what if I've met a number. The very moment that young man comes from university, I think he has new ideas. And he really wants to walk on air in the church. Now, he is a university, he's a graduate. So those things that you told him about this in the Bible, I think they are all below him. He's going to learn some more superb ideas in the university. So all these are just below him. And usually, they actually end up falling themselves. My dear, for what we tell people is that you tell yourself, no. No one can ever, who will ever take it upon himself to say that God is wrong? And so every thought that is against the knowledge of God, we want to bring it down. We are only bringing it down. Remember, there's a two-edged sword. If we're wielding a sword, it has two sides. We bring down these imaginations that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. The other is to make them obedient to Christ. To let them listen to Christ. Bow the knee to Him and say, now let the Savior teach me. Let Him instruct me. And show me the way I live my life. And the way I should conduct my ways. And so, it has these two purposes in mind. And this is our aim. And in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is so important. And my dear friends, I'm sure you know, this is so important in our times, to stress and stress and stress again. I know that sometimes we even say that it is one of the things that our forefathers did, and even now today, if the Lord should help us, we should fight till death upon that. And what is that? In any local church, we should never let any individual opinion to rule it. This is absolute disaster. So that any particular individual can maybe stand above the church and say, I think this way, and so the church must do it. If it's proven it to us from Scripture, we have to listen and search the Scripture. But if it's entirely own opinion, we say, no, we can't do that. No, we don't do that. This is the Church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He died on Calvary's cross to purchase that for us. My dear friends, you know that our forefathers who fled to America fled there because of this. This is one of the key things. They said they wanted to worship God with a clear conscience. They did not want the Queen of England to have rule over them, telling them how they should worship and how they should conduct their churches. They would rather leave, and they knew they were going to face poverty and even death when they were traveling. You know the history, don't you? They first moved to Holland and Europe, and many of them chose very humble professors who were working as tinkers, people who will mend your kettle for you. Rather than stay in England and be ruled by the Queen and be told what to do, they say, no, as our consciences are slaves to Scripture alone, not any man. No man should have mastery of anybody's conscience, let alone a whole church. And so, we are so careful about this, and we constantly say that we will have to really resist that even to death, if that becomes necessary, because the church must be ruled by the Word of God alone. And this is one of the tricky things Satan does. In the Baptist Convention, he succeeded in that. We talk about independency of local churches, don't we? And it's a prize thing for us as Baptists, because we believe that it is in the Scriptures, they are taught there. One of the things that sometimes we forget is that independency is first a spiritual reality. It starts as a spiritual reality before it becomes a structural thing. What does that mean? It means this. It means that we say that all the texts we use to prove independency, their weight lies in the fact that this body, that local church, doesn't listen to anyone but the Lord. That's the heart of all our argument. That church is directly, we use Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord comes directly to instruct the churches. And we say, you see, the Lord came direct to the church through her leaders to tell them what he wants them to do. He didn't go to a kind of a national office and they said, well, send us secular letters to the churches and tell them this kind of thing. No, he went there. And so we say, well, the independence of the local church is this, that every gathering believers feel themselves only under the rule of Christ and his word alone they must obey. So you can have a church that is structurally independent but not spiritually independent. How? Because yes, we are an independent church here because we are not under any national body or thing, but if we yield to kind of a human opinions running us and ruling us, where is our independence? Independence means we are under Christ and under his rule. These things are very precious to every Baptist. That we never allow this kind of thing at all. And so the Apostle Paul makes that clear, that we bring down every imagination, every mind that is opposed to the mind of God. And we want every mind to be obedient to Christ. Everybody in the church, my dear friend, this is our aim. We will never be a faithful church if in that church anyone can feel himself above the things that the Savior teaches. So that if we said, oh, we are sure that the Bible teaches us to do this, somebody can really say, well, I'm not going to do it. And then he won't do it, and then everything will stay like that. No, we say no. There has to be persistent persuasion and teaching and urging and challenging. Because our purpose is to bring every mind under the rule of Christ. And if clear obedience things will not be honored, then discipline comes in. Apostle mentions that in verse 6, that then he will have to resort to discipline when the people have become maturer and many of them have appreciated what he was trying to put across. So friends, this is our grand purpose, to bring every mind. And that's only where the beauty of any church is. The beauty of any church is the fact that everyone, my dear friends, including our own imagination. We are not only trying to bring the imagination and thoughts of other persons under the rule of Christ and living our own. Of course, that wouldn't be wise, will it? It is everyone, including every one of us. Every one of us says, let us listen to Scripture. Let us find a scriptural basis for this and things like this. And this is what we want to use the word for. And so this is the word and its purpose, to bring every mind. Now, even those who will not listen, we still want Scripture to hold them accountable. You know, there are a whole number of things people may be disobedient that we may not be allowed to discipline them, because the things that may come under discipline, Scripture tells us very clearly. But there may be things that you cannot really discipline people if people are being disobedient about them. What do you do? Well, what we do is simply keep on laying the standards before them, so we hold their consciences answerable to God. So they know in their consciences. So their rebellion becomes clear in their own minds. And we leave them answerable to God. And that is what we do. And we leave them there like that, so that they are without excuse. They will have no excuse whatsoever for their disobedience. So that supposing the Lord should judge them, it will not be because we also failed to lay out the standards, you see. If we fail to lay out the standards, then if the Lord should chastise any person, then of course all of us will have to bear part, because we failed to either warn or speak to or things like this. And so we want to be careful. So this is the broad, this is the main aim, and I'm emphasizing this because it's so important. So the whole sword of the Spirit is to bring down every mind that does not want to recognize that only God must be listened to. Only what God has said is right and true and must be believed. Whatever opinion from whatever source that contradicts what God has said, we say, perish that opinion. Throw that away. It doesn't have a place. And then to bring every mind to the obedience of Christ. If people would not listen, we still want to still proclaim the standards, so that we can hold our consciences answerable before God and leave them without excuse. Then we would have done our duty. Then we would have been faithfully wielding the sword of the Spirit. Now let me come to some specific areas now. So that's a broad one. The specific area is that we are to wield the sword, obviously, against temptation. That's obvious, isn't it? And I'm sure these things will be very obvious to you. But it's quite helpful. So I'm going to spend just a little time to look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would see that it teaches us very, very key things, some of which I'm sure you know, but I only mention two. So Matthew chapter 4, where our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. So Matthew chapter 4.
人羊已临街.
Let's begin from verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. I know we all point out very quickly, isn't it, that the Savior used the word, isn't it? So the devil comes making this suggestion to the Savior. The Savior uses the word. And the next one tells us that, well, you don't have to just know the word, you must really know it well. Because when the devil realized that the Savior quoted Scripture, he's also going to quote Scripture. You see there. So verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. He's quoting Scripture now. So you see, it tells us that when we want to wield a sword against Satan, remember, he knows Scripture. And so sometimes he will use Scripture to actually tempt you. If we are young persons, how many of us have not heard Satan whisper, okay, only a lie once, what will it cost you? After all, Abraham lied. Isn't it? And then, it makes it feel so easy. And yet, he will never tell you what went on. Or a young person. Oh, after all, even David committed adultery and killed. And he will never tell you what God told him would happen to his house as a result of that and all the other consequences. He wouldn't. And so, it tells us that if we will wield the sword, we must wield it well. We must know it well. And should not be superficial, my dear friends. In these busy times, work is taking so much of our time, my dear friends. Let us make the time. One of the most dangerous things is self-confidence, again. So that, you know, sometimes, and I think it's a feeling from Satan, a feeling that I think I know the Bible. I don't think anybody can bring anything through any corner that I wouldn't see. Hasn't he brought that feeling to you before? Be careful. It's a lie. It's a lie. Some obvious things, all of us were catching. He won't come with those ones. He knows the subtle ones that he will come with. And so how well we must know the scripture. So this, the temptation of the Lord tells us this. And so, but the Lord uses scripture. You know, in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so now the devil stops using the scripture because he's caught out. So the Savior shows him that, well, he's the Lord of the scriptures, and so he will not be able to use their scriptures. So that's the first thing we see, that obviously our dear Lord used the scriptures to defeat Satan. But the second thing is important, if so also. Just come back and read it again and see how Satan coined his words. It tells us that the word of God must grant victory in this area, otherwise we will be easily defeated. If I'm dwelling on this alone, I'll spend time here to give a number of examples. But look at how Satan went. Start from verse 3 again. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I asked the question, who will benefit? The Lord, isn't it? So think of yourself. You are hungry. Turn it into bread. Aren't you hungry? Bread. This is basic. Something to eat. Now look, he follows the same thing again and again. Look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him up in a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. If the Savior stood there, and miraculously threw himself down without dashing his feet against a stone, who would be noticed? Hey, this is Superman. Isn't it? The Savior will be personally glorified. Again, come again to what he did. And this is very intentional. Verse 8. Oh, friends, I should have told you. When the devil points to the benefit of the Savior, look at the Savior's answer. So I come back, I'm sorry. To verse 4. This is the Lord answering. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of who? God. The devil is saying, you have the benefit. The Savior is saying, but what about my Father's word? Now, here comes the second one. Throw thyself down, because he's promised that he will let his angels take care of you. And in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt who? The Lord thy God. Think of yourself and the glory you bring yourself. The Lord is saying, no, I'm not going to tempt my Father. So the devil points to self. The Savior rebuffs by pointing to his Father. And he does the same thing. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up in an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory in them. And what does he say again? And he said, all these will I give you You see, you'll be the beneficiary if thou will fall down and worship me. And look at our Lord's answer once again. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship who? The Lord thy God. All was an emphasis upon the Savior himself. He's come as our Savior and our Messiah. He is not, except what he would do on Calvary and his work as a teacher, pointing us to the Father, he was not to come. Isaiah said that even when he walked through the streets, he would not draw attention to himself. You remember that? He would not draw attention to himself. The devil is attempting right on that point. Draw attention to yourself. Care for yourself. Think of your interests. And the Savior is saying, no, my Father, my Father, my Father. In Satan's temptation, he always will win in a selfish heart. If we are selfish, if we are self-centered persons, we cannot wield the sword of the Spirit. Because if we are truly wielding the sword of the Spirit, it must have conquered our own hearts first. Otherwise, what else will it conquer? The word of God must first conquer my own heart. Lay it low, as our 2 Corinthians said. Make me obedient to Christ. Cut off all my high-mindedness and my own high ideas about myself and things. And lay me low as a servant at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the word should be in my own heart first. If it doesn't, who else will it bless? Who else would it be a help? None at all. As a self, my dear friends, self is a very terrible enemy. In any case, I'm sure you know that in that warfare with Satan, his closest ally that is within us is who? Self. All the other allies of Satan are to self. And out there, self only is Satan's ally right within us. He is the one that gets on the mobile phone with Satan, and Satan makes a connection with him, and then they coordinate very well and begins to find ourselves struggling, isn't it? As if the self is not conquered, well, you better forget about any victories over Satan. Self-centeredness, self-protection, self-promotion, self-conceit, all these kind of things. And so, friends, we want to wield the sword against everything self, so that we may be able to wield it against everything satanic, everything of Satan, we were likely to conquer. Friends, just picture, if it were possible, friends, for us to be utterly dead to self, and to me, and my interests, and my tastes, and my likes, and things like this, can't you see how hard it would be for Satan? Can't you see clearly? And so surely, the warfare must begin here, in the warfare against temptation, to use the word, to use the scriptures against self. And that's how we do it. We want to point everything to Christ. May his mind, may his will, may his purposes rule our heads and our hearts. We will be truly maturing persons if we are dead to self. Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It says that he is crucified to the world, and the world to him. He is dead. He is no longer. He says, I die daily, he told the Corinthians. And this is the way we walk. Self really disrupts and bring us down. May the Lord uphold us, my dear friends. My time is rushing on. You know that we must, I'm not spending time on this because of time. We have to wield the sword against false professions of faith. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ did that. My favorite chapter is John chapter 8. I'm not going there because of time. You know, in that chapter, the Jews whom the Lord Jesus was speaking to were claiming, one hand they said, we are children of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ has to confront that and say, no, if you were children of Abraham, this is what you would do. And then they turned and said, we are children of God. The Lord Jesus said, no, if you are children of God, you will love me because I came from the Father. We have to wield war against false professions of faith. And my dear friends, we have to remember, throughout history, one of Satan's greatest successes against churches is to infiltrate it with people who never really know the Lord. They may make professions of faith with their lips. And John's Gospel tells us a lot about this. People who may only have a head knowledge of the Gospel. We say this time and again, that somebody knows the message of salvation and can state them clearly to you and even answer questions you put to him does not necessarily mean that he believes it. Does not necessarily mean that he has personally embraced it. The two are different. Yes, he needs this knowledge first, otherwise what will he embrace? But the knowledge alone doesn't mean he's actually embraced it. Has he knows that the Savior forgives sins. Has he personally gone to have his sins forgiven? He knows his head that the Savior changes people. Has he personally gone to be changed? And so we constantly challenge people. Nothing hurts churches. And this is one of the things that our forefathers were constantly stressing. Nothing hurts churches the church become infiltrated with people who were never really converted. They are the ones that will never bow the knee to everything the Bible teaches. They will be selective. Of course they will be selective. Only some nice things, harmless things, things that may really seem easy to do for them and they like to do, they would do. But they will never bow to everything because they don't really love the Savior. They don't really feel they owe him anything. They don't have a sense that they are debtors to him. Friends, we said before any church gets ruined, that's where it begins. Satan begins by pushing in all manner of people who really do not know the Lord. And then eventually his schemes can begin. Infiltration has been a warfare thing every time, isn't it? We are told that one of the things that added to the victory, final victory in the Second World War, was when through some influences, the Allied forces, America and their groups, managed to get somebody to really help persuade Hitler that the Americans were landing on a different place. Hitler was suspecting that Americans would land because they now wanted to land in Europe. Americans were going to land in a place called the Normandy, and they managed to let Hitler think that it was actually another place, and he sent huge number of his army and weapon there. And then before you realize, they've actually landed in another place. So they got somehow some people to infiltrate into his system. And then to be able to confuse him. Friends, we say this, that in any church, the church leaders, this is their biggest burden. To never rush church membership matters. To try as much as they can. We will never be infallible. We will make mistakes. But we look to the Lord that they will be very minimal. So they don't really hurt the church. But this is where the church labors. And so careful. The kind of persons that becomes members. And every pastor knows what it is like to deal with persons that simply cannot bow to scripture. You show him what the Bible says, he will simply not budge. Because he doesn't really want to obey the Lord. But if the person is converted, we say, then if he would not be obedient, the chastening hand of the Lord will come in. And God himself will confirm his word over the person's life. And these are the benefits, you see. And so we have a huge right, my dear friends, infiltration. And so we wield a sword against false professions of faith. Friends, others I will not speak, but I only mention that we wield it against doubts, isn't it? Doubts the Son of the Lord. So we want to wield a sword against doubts. We want to wield it against false teaching. So we want to constantly open up, and Apostle Paul speaks a lot about this in Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, where he tells Timothy that Titus that by teaching the doctrines, he should be able to silence some persons who were very talkative and saying things they should not say, and calling themselves teachers even though they do not know anything. And so he must, by the word and the teaching, silence these persons. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9-11. Friends, I want to really speak a little. Our time is almost out. How then may we be able to be faithful in wielding the sword? How then may we be faithful? Friends, let me mention only two. I actually have about three, four, five things. But because of our time, I want to mention two, which I think are very important on my heart. The first, obviously, is this. Is that, do you remember that we read that it is the sword of the Spirit? It is His. And so, friends, He must approve us. He must approve us. If He approves us, then He would open our understanding, give us firm convictions of the word, then we can wield the sword. You know, scripture says this. Friends, look at this. This may be our last passage because of time, but look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at these words. Verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved to who? Impress people? To let people think that, ha ha ha, you know the Bible? No, 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 no. This will grieve the Spirit. His Bible was not given for show. We will be so pained. He gave it so that it will shape us first and make us useful to others. And so, Timothy, study, be careful, be diligent to make yourself accepted by God. Let God see you as somebody who can be given the word to teach. And so you see, you come down to verse 20. I would have read the entire verses down, but there's 20 and 21. Look at it here. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. How will we be blessed in our use of the word and being able to be faithful? If we will cleanse ourselves from whatever defiles. So we want to be approved of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit approving of us because we truly believe in the word. How will He approve us if ourselves believe truly the word? And we ourselves want to be ruled by the word. And we ourselves are constantly consulting it. And we ourselves believe that this is the exclusive weapon we have. We do not trust in opinions. We only have this. If our own trust in it is genuine, we surely honor Him. And by that we will find His own approval in handling the word. Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord help us in this so that we are found very faithful, approved of the Spirit, because we ourselves show ourselves as those who handle the word carefully. Do you know, have you heard people say this kind of thing? The Bible says, and sometimes it is not in the Bible. Other times, others say, oh, we are not clear that the Bible says this. And He's not giving time to study it. He's not taking time to study it. You are alarmed that people can have the courage to do things like this. If we have done our best and we are making mistakes, God will be patient. He knows we'll always be making mistakes. But if we have not been really earnest and diligent in studies, and yet we can have the confidence to say, the Bible says what it doesn't say. And oh, the Bible is not clear about us. When the Bible is actually clear, well, we dishonor Him. And so what a burden upon us to so search the scriptures as the Savior did. And so live under its rule and demonstrate that we trust this book. And let it rule and govern our lives. Then in this way we will show ourselves approved to God. And then we'll be found faithful in teaching it, sharing it with others for their profit. Friends, This is the sword of the Spirit. Oh, may we go laboring in it, wanting to know as much as we can. Read it at least 2 times a day. Have some scheme that makes you read through the whole Bible once a year, once 2 years, something. So you are constantly at this book. It's such a profitable thing to do. Feel so unsafe if you are not reading and do not know your scriptures. Feel so unsafe if you are not constantly searching and constantly desiring to be under its rule. If you find your heart disobedient to the word and unwilling to come under its rule, oh, weep away. Beg the Lord. Beg Him so that that stubborn will there may be melted at once, because then it becomes a very, very powerful hindrance for the Spirit to really teach me and help me and make me a faithful wielder of that word. May the Lord help each one of us. May the Lord help us. Now friends, let's close our meeting this evening and sing together from hymn number 336.